All right, next up, King David.
Thanks for coming, King David. What qualifies you to be our next small group leader?
Well, what was that word you used before my name?
King?
Yeah, King, right. How many of those am I up against?
My strengths. Plagues. I'm pretty good with the staff.
Can't decide who gets the last brownie? Cut it in two. Boom. Wisdom.
Parting large bodies of water. Desert survival skills.
Weaknesses.
Mountain climbing. Commandment retrieval.
Does that look weak to you?
And I can make a pretty mean goat sausage.
Okay, I mean, maybe haircuts. Women. Whose isn't?
So I lied. I said my wife was my sister. They were gonna kill me. Why are we even getting into this?
I'm just not sure we're comfortable with you in a leadership position.
Look,
Jesus Christ himself called you Satan.
He was trying to make a point.
Get thee behind me, Satan, I believe is the exact quote.
Bathsheba. I knew you were gonna go there.
It was a rock to the back of the head. I really regret that it happened.
And that's when you slept with the maid?
My wife said she was fine with it.
Abraham.
What?
Come on.
Okay, timeline. First I slept with his wife.
No. I didn't kill Christians.
Then I lied to him.
I was just watching people's coats.
Then I had him killed, okay?
They killed Christians.
It's a long time ago.
Besides, that was a different guy. That was Saul.
I've never killed anyone. Why? You got somebody giving you beef? Huh? You need something taken care of? Where's the app? Yo, bring it, huh?
Didn't you deny Christ 3 times?
No.
Nah, I'm pretty sure you did.
No.
Yeah, I'm almost positive.
No.
Okay, I did.
No, I've never killed anyone. Why would you even ask that question?
This is the guy.
Hold on, I mean, I do have some questions about my qualifications. I've never been to seminary.
Oh, you'll do fine.
I really don't have a whole lot of experience.
Do you love God?
Yeah.
Do you want to help people?
Sure.
Do you have a harem?
No, I don't have a harem.
All right, we're good then. Thank you.
Let me think about this.
Got her.
Oh, wait a second. Look who has them. Still got the tablets.
Good morning, Believers Fellowship, both here and abroad, mostly abroad. Hey, my name is Johnny Pearson, and I'm on staff here working with students and families, and yeah, every once in a while I get to get up here and share a big church message with you, so I'm really excited. And one of the things that we're talking about this morning are honest moments. And one of the reasons that I am drawn to the Bible above any other book, above any other like teachings, is because the Bible has this ring of truth in how it deals with its heroes. Like, we've got heroes in the Word of God that are total failures, yet are still called to lead, still called by God. You think of Abraham, giving up his wife to a foreign king. You think of David and Bathsheba and killing Uriah, and man, murder and adultery. Like, that's a great leader, dude. You think of Moses, who was like the man splitting Red Sea, coming down with commandments. Yet in the moment of anger, he lost that opportunity to lead his people into the promised land because of his human nature. And then in this morning, we're actually going to be looking at a New Testament figure who had a really honest moment, and we're tempted to characterize him as it, to make him known for it. But as we see, although he had this honest moment, which we can all relate to, he actually goes on to do greater things. We are in the book of Mark this week, continuing our series. And last week, we actually took a break from the book of Mark to celebrate some public displays of affection for Jesus. Woo! That's right, we're talking about baptisms. We baptized over 20 people last weekend, overcoming the COVID overcoming technology, of being in two different places, overcoming the frigid conditions in late November, and we got to celebrate some awesome stories. So if you were here for that, you got to be a part of something huge, and we appreciate your support, and that was just an awesome moment. The week before that, actually, Jeremiah walked us through the first chapter, or the first half of Mark 14. He looked at the Last Supper, really pulled some amazing themes out of that. If you missed it, go back and check that out. This week, we actually finish up chapter 14 with the last 40 verses. So yes, it's a lot to cover, but we'll break it down into manageable chunks, and I think we'll start to see another theme that we want to run with among many themes. Like we could pick out lots of different things, which is why we love the Word of God. It's so applicable in so many areas of our lives. But we got a lot to cover, so let's dig into this morning's honest moments. We're going to be in verse 32 of chapter 14. Let's read. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And as he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. We have come to our first honest moment this morning, and just kind of set you up what's going on here. After celebrating the Passover meal with his closest friends, after washing their feet, after teaching them one last time, after seeing Judas flee the Last Supper to betray him, after giving us a new covenant that we actually call communion, after singing hymns and worshiping God, they then leave that upstairs dining room to go camp out. And we've seen Jesus do this before, that sleeping outdoors is not new to them. It's already a little late for travel. It's near midnight right now, but they have camped out before, so it's not a big deal. So they have their heavy cloaks, and they go to a common area that they've been to called the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And this is a place where there might be other campers there. Everybody comes to town for the Passover. It's a major holiday. And so it wouldn't be uncommon to just see people sleeping out in the woods. But Jesus couldn't sleep, knowing the task that lays before him. And he even told his disciples, his soul is sorrowful even to death. And he's starting to be a little agitated. And the other gospel accounts, he actually sweats blood because he was so stressed about this moment. About what moment? Well, this is the night where he is going to go on trial. This is the night where he is going to be betrayed. He knows that this is the moment it's all been leading up to. And it's December. Happy December. We love December not only because, you know, it's the last month of this wretched year, but also it's because we get to celebrate Christmas. And the manger is so beautiful, and we love that as Christians to celebrate this Jesus coming from heaven as a vulnerable baby. But he doesn't have the manger on his mind right now. That manger moment was all leading up to this moment, leading to the cross. And Jesus was honest. And we see his honesty when he falls face down and asks, "If there's any other way, now is the time, God." Look at how he prayed in verse 36. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We get a cool glimpse into the intimate relationship that Jesus has with God. And this intimate relationship is what sustains him to do the ministry the past few years, but it's also what's going to sustain him to go through the next 24 hours. We see him opening with that idea of Father, that respectful term for God, but we also see the intimate Abba, which could be translated to daddy. Like, that's an intimate relationship. And he's asking that this cup of sorrow be removed. If there's any other way, God, now is the time, because I know what's coming. And he fears the pain. Yes, Jesus is going to be in pain, He's going to be beat. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be crucified. But he also fears the spiritual side of it, becoming sin on our behalf. He fears the spiritual punishment for the sins of the world, the wrath that separated, the wrath and separation of God poured out onto him. He knows it's coming, but he trusts God still. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus has this honest moment with his fears and motivations, and he can be honest with God, and he doesn't hold anything back. And because of that, he was in a situation of trust. He was ready. He was excited to have his friends there praying with him and realizing the big impact that this is going to have. This whole night's going to change the world. So he loves that his friends are there praying for him. Oh, wait, they're not. They're asleep. Let's check out in verse 38. It says, or 37, it says, "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?'" Did you guys notice what he called Peter? He called him Simon, not his nickname of endearment, this idea of Peter, the rock, right? That's gonna lead the early church. But he goes to his original given name. And whenever somebody calls you your given name, you know you kind of like messed up a little bit, right? When if somebody were to call me John, like I'm Johnny so often now. If somebody calls me John, it kind of is like, oh, professional time. Yes, just would you like? Or if it's like John with a different tone, it's like, oh yeah, what's up? What happened? So this idea of Simon being called Simon here, you know Peter realizes it, and you know he probably feels like he messed up. What's interesting though is we're tempted here to read disappointment or anger into Jesus's voice, right? Simon, are you asleep? Could you watch 1 hour? Like that's the temptation because we would maybe have that same tone in our voice. But it's interesting. I want to give the benefit of a doubt to Jesus based on his character, based on what we know of him. And we don't do that very often. Like if you're ever like in an argument with someone through text messages, just call them. Because if you're going back and forth in text messages, you tend to read their message like in the worst possible way, right? It's like, oh, he did not just say that. But he was maybe just saying something like in a nice way. But you got to give him the benefit of the doubt. Or like a comment on Facebook. Like if you're like make a comment and somebody comments to you, replies to you, and you're like, nah, I'm going to tear him apart. It's like maybe he was just asking an honest question. Maybe he wasn't having any snark or sassiness in his voice. So I think actually Jesus asking this to Simon was actually part of compassion. So I suggest that we read compassion in his voice. Simon, are you asleep? Oh, couldn't you watch 1 hour? So thinking and knowing that, what will happen if we don't watch and pray, Jesus is actually thinking of others when he asks him, could you not watch for 1 hour? In the midst of his personal anguish, Jesus is still humble and selfless. And we can see that in the next couple of verses, that he's actually thinking of Peter and his followers when he asks them that question. Check out verses 38 through 40. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. Like Jesus is telling us to be on guard, that praying is actually really important. And it's funny because I feel like the last time I was up here, I was teaching on Mark chapter 9, and the disciples forgot to pray in that instance as well. Like they don't understand yet that prayer is vital to your relationship with God, to have that intimate relationship. So watch and pray is what Jesus is telling his disciples, and really he's telling us to be on guard as well. I was talking to Jeremiah this week about how's the sermon prep going, and I told him, man, I'm really stuck on this idea of watch and pray. And he said, yeah, I really like it when Jesus gives us verbs to do. Like when Jesus gives us action words, like it takes the ambiguity out of what being a Christian is like. Like, oh, what does it look like to be a Christian? Well, when there's action words, when there's verbs to go with it, watch and pray, like be on guard and pray, it kind of gives you exactly what you need to do. And they're not easy either. They don't just come naturally. You have to build this into your habit of being on guard, of watching and praying until it becomes second nature. The whole pandemic that we're going through right now has kind of closed down our routine. I don't know what your spiritual habits were like before April or March, but I'm pretty sure that it's been revealed that we were not on watch with our lives. Like, we were not guarding our family. We were not guarding our time. We're not guarding our habits. We just kind of let them drift. And temptation has weaseled its way into many of our hearts. And it's not easy to talk about, but it's actually very necessary to talk about. Because in order to get change, we have to understand the importance of being on guard with your time, energy, influences. But we do get a bit of hope here. In this passage we just read, it's probably my most encouraging verse for me during this time. It says, "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples actually really do want to pray for their friend. They have a vague idea of what's coming. Like, Jesus is obviously stressed out. He's like, he's coming back and waking them up. And they're like, dude, did you see blood on his forehead? Like, what's going on? Is he okay? So obviously they know this is a big moment and they want to pray for him. Like, they have a vague idea of what's coming because Jesus has started talking about dying a lot this week. But at the same time, they're exhausted. They also just had a life-changing moment, the most worship-filled Passover of their life, where Jesus washed their feet, gave them a new teaching. And they're exhausted. And maybe for them, it's daylight savings had just started, right? Like, if they're like me, where this week, I feel like I looked at the clock around 10 o'clock at night. I look at the clock, I'm like, oh, it's only 6. I'm like, oh, it feels so much later than that. My eyes are heavy. But alas, Passover is in the spring. They don't have that excuse. So what's ironic, though, here is while they're sleeping, Jesus is anguishing. And maybe they remember the storm on the boat where they all thought they would die, and they were the ones anguishing. And who was asleep? Jesus. And so they must have learned from that moment that they have nothing to worry about with this guy around. But they didn't realize the importance of this moment where being on guard against the enemy was paramount. So Jesus goes and prays. He comes back, wakes him up, goes and prays, comes back, wakes him up. And Jesus goes and prays again. He still isn't done doing business with God. He will not sleep at such a time as this. Yet they do it again. Verse 41. "And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So Jesus is ready. He has the Spirit of God giving him courage, and the time of his betrayal is here. Verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So remember this, that Judas actually bailed on supper early. Now, he wasn't on watch and prayer either. He's given up on Jesus already. He allowed Satan to persuade him with money, that money was worth Jesus's head. And so he went to the chief priests who were already plotting against Jesus, and he offered his location. For a price, for 30 pieces of silver. And really quick, this wasn't the Roman army. Like, keep that in mind. This was actually the local temple police. The high priest had to keep peace, and he did it with authority of the sword and club. And this is his personal guard. These are chiefs. These are scribes. These are people with power and influence. And Jesus didn't need foreknowledge to know that the time is here. He probably heard this crowd of 100 people coming to get him and with torches and lights. And they're like, okay, the clanging of swords. I can hear it. It's coming. The time is now. But look how Jesus was identified by Judas. It just continues to contrast how Judas was a betrayer. Verse 48. Psych, verse 44. I just psyched you out. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, this is a pretty big, powerful, packed little piece of scripture. Because the Proverbs talks about, be wary of the kisses of the enemy, right? And Judas here goes up and with affection calls his friend Rabbi. Calls Jesus Rabbi, teacher. You are still my teacher and I'm betraying you with affection. That's pretty cruel. That's pretty bad. But then they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of the guys standing by had a sword. He probably had a concealed carry license for a short sword, Roman style. Maybe not, but you never know who's packing these days. One of these disciples had a sword. And this is where reading all the accounts of the other gospels gets a fuller picture of what's going on, really sheds some light here. So the armed police come to arrest Jesus. And Mark doesn't actually make a big deal out of it that one of the guys got his ear cut off. Partially because Mark is like the go, go, go gospel. Immediately this happened. He just gets thrown down to business. But also partially because Peter was likely the one dictating the circumstances to Mark about what happened. And Mark was there. He's like, "Oh, do you want me to mention it was you with the sword?" No, I'll just keep that part out. Just a disciple had a sword. But if you read Luke 22 and John 18, we see that Peter was the one with the sword. And we also know that he was probably going for a headshot to kill this guy, but he misses, gets the ear. And Jesus, in a really beautiful moment, heals the guard right then and there. I like to like think of things like I imagine things, and I can imagine what would happen if Jesus didn't heal the ear. Peter said, "I will never flee you. I will never desert you. I'm here to you. I'm ride or die. Let's go." So Peter takes the sword and tries to ride or die, but fails. And Jesus says, "No, that's not what we're about." And if Jesus didn't heal that ear, maybe Peter might have died for Jesus right then and there. He might have been that martyr. But instead, it's years later in Rome, and we'll get to that in a bit. So Jesus gets pretty bold here in the next couple verses, and he calls him out. Verse 48, he says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him in nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." We're going to get to the streaker in a second. But notice that Jesus, who has been in this situation before, early on in his public ministry, people wanted to take him and seize him. And he was even like to the point of being pushed off a cliff up north in Galilee. But he just turns and he walks through the crowd and they do nothing. That's the power that Jesus has. In another gospel account, we see when they came to seize him, Jesus actually asked, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And the power that he says that with knocks everybody down. And they get back up again. And he says, "Who are you looking for again?" "Jesus of Nazareth? I told you I'm he. Take me." And it's really like interesting to see that this is all part of his plan. This is the setting in motion. And he even says that the scriptures may be fulfilled. In Zephaniah, we see that the Messiah's followers all scatter and leave him. Okay. One reason we know that Jesus is the Messiah is because he fulfilled so many messianic prophecies. And we don't have time to get into them this morning, but if you are a part of a life group, that's something that you'll be doing this week. You'll do a little study together, and hopefully it'll just be like awe-inspiring because of all of these things that Jesus did were fulfilling those Old Testament predictions of who he was going to be. So we don't have time right now, but just know, what does Jesus mean to fulfill the scriptures? That's part of it. Okay, now we can talk about the young man who ran away naked, right? So some people have actually done a really deep dive into this, this two couple verses, like why is that there? And they've come up with probably the best working theory would be that it's actually Mark himself. Like contrast, like Peter keeping his name out with the dude with the sword to Mark, who's dictating this saying, you know, I was there and here's a humbling moment. I got to run away naked. And it's like, okay, but how do we know that's Mark? Well, in Acts chapter 12, we see that the disciples often met in Mark's house, who was a young man. His mother was Mary, one of the wealthy Marys that supported Jesus's public ministry, often opening up their home to them. And because we know that they've met in his house before, we might be able to assume that it was Mark's house that they met at for the Last Supper. And if that's the case, we can assume that Judas came to their house first to get Jesus because he fled the Last Supper. Like, I know where Jesus is. Let's go get him. Jesus had already left. So they're at the house and they're like, where's Jesus? He's not here. And Judas is like, I know where he is. We always stay in the same camping spot over in the state park, the Olivet State Park. And so he rushes there. Mark, who lives there, probably was like, what's going on? He threw on a small light robe, a linen robe. He comes out of bed, throws on a robe, and he runs with the crowd, maybe even running ahead to warn Jesus, but he's too late. But he's not giving up on him. He follows at a distance. He was recognized. He's like, hey, that's the guy whose house we were at. Get him. They grab him. He snakes out of his little linen robe, and he runs away naked. Cool fan theory, right? That's the best we can do with a couple random verses thrown in. And it does have biblical evidence if you can kind of put together the pieces. But anyway, Jesus is taken under arrest and he's put on trial. And again, I can't spend a ton of time on this passage because we got to move on to the next one. But I do want to read it and we'll go over Jesus's trial in more detail in the coming weeks with Pontius Pilate. But this is the Jewish trial, the sham trial that he had. With two different high priests, the former high priest and the current high priest. So we'll read this and I'll point out one thing and then we'll move on. Check out verse 53. We're going to read all the way to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. And some stood up and bore false witnesses against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And that's true. Actually, early on in Jesus' ministry, he was looking at the temple and said, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it back up again." He was talking about his body. He was talking about the next 3 days. So verse 60, "And the high priest stood up in the midst of, and asked Jesus," after everyone couldn't get a straight answer, a straight testimony, he stood up and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy," like, "who hit you?" And the guards received him with blows. People often say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's something that his followers put upon him. And that's just absolutely false. We see here that Jesus was asked point blank who he was. He was asked, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed?" And not only did he say, "Yes, I am the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one that all these prophecies and predictions were pointing toward. Yes, I am that guy." But then he doubled down and said, "I'm also the one that's going to be seated at the power of the right hand of God, coming on the clouds to be the judge." And the high priest tears his clothes, knowing exactly what Jesus just said. Jesus is saying that he is going to be the judge of all man. And he's going to come and judge this false judgment that they're making, this sham court. And the high priest knows that only God can be judge, so he rips his clothes saying that he's making himself out to be God. So you can see that Jesus is claiming to be God. Put it together. And so while all of this is going on, all of this trial back and forth over a couple hours, we come to our last honest moment. And remember what Peter, who said, I'll never flee, I'll never desert you, I'm going to die for you. He's so bold. Of course I'm praying for you, Jesus. What? Right? His spirit is so willing. Here's what Peter's doing while Jesus is being accused, mocked, and beat. Verse 66 and 7. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you are also with the Nazarene Jesus. Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Jesus was surrounded by pretty powerful folks, right? The people that can hold life and death in their hands and decisions. Armed guards that hold life and death with swords and clubs. Yet he kept his metal, he kept his steel, because he was watching and praying and ready for this temptation. But Peter was surrounded by servant girls. He was surrounded and cold and warming himself by the fire. His boldness has now retreated because he is surrounded by these people and they're saying, weren't you with Jesus? And immediately he's thinking, oh, if I'm with Jesus, I might die. I might go with him. No, I don't even know him. I don't even know what you're talking about. And then a little later, he left that area, and a little later, that same servant girl says, no, I think you were. And Peter denies it again. And then finally, in verse 69, it says again that the servant girl saw him and began to say to the other bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to answer and swear, I do not know this man whom you speak. Notice the willing spirit contrasted with the weak flesh. Peter's spirit is willing. He's there in the courtyard. He's looking to see what will become of Jesus. He wanted to fight it out in the garden. He said, although others may flee, I'll never flee. Like Peter has never lacked spirit. You know, all throughout the gospel accounts, he's the first one to take a step. He's the first one to speak out. And his spirit is so willing. And we see a little spirit too with his old salty mouth, you know, the fisherman coming out in him. He's like cursing and swearing. Well, of course, it has different meaning today than it did then. So his spirit is there, but his flesh is weak. He denies even knowing Jesus in fear of what may happen to him. Peter, remember, he wanted a conquering king, a Messiah that would come and defect Rome and be a king of the world. He didn't realize that he needed a humble Savior. And over these last 2 hours, we get a better time frame in Luke 22 of how long this is. These weren't just like, oh, no, I'm not a follower, like caught off guard. These were the first one maybe, but the second and third, he's thinking and brooding and wondering like, do I take a step of faith or do I hold back? And he held back. And look what happens in verse 72. And immediately, that is after the last denial, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Peter knows what he's done. He remembers what Jesus said, and he realizes the failure in his heart. And when you put all of these gospel accounts together, you actually can see that Jesus was being led out of the house at that time, and Peter denies, and the rooster crows, and he actually locks eyes with Jesus. Can you imagine? locking eyes with the one you've proclaimed to be the Messiah? Where else should we go that has life? And you just denied him three times in the span of 2 hours. And this is his darkest moment. He breaks down and he weeps. It's a tough spot to be in. And I think we've all been there, where we know what we should do, yet we do not do it. Peter didn't have the benefit of Romans 7 for Paul's words of, I know what I want to do, but even though I don't want to do this, I still do it. And the confliction of our spirit and our flesh. Peter weeps because this is his weakest moment. But I want you to know today that there is hope. Not only just hope in the resurrection, but hope for individuals like Peter and like me and like you. There's hope because we can take these moments of despair and receive restoration and start to learn and grow. We start to put action steps behind our belief, and we learn that we can watch and pray so that we are not tempted in those areas, or do not give in to temptation in those areas. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And that's what we need to be on guard against. Otherwise, we will be chasing every fanciful thing that we see with coveting eyes, or we'll be prideful and saying, look at me. We need to be on watch. And we need to give those anxious thoughts up to God. We need to check ourselves before we do bad things. So what does that look like? Again, if you're in a life group, I flesh this out a little bit more, give you some more tools for that. What does being on watch and being on prayer look like? And the important thing is it looks like community. All right. Look at the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas fled in isolation, in fear, I'm sure he felt terrible what happened. He actually doesn't even make it out of the gospel narrative alive. He felt so bad, and he never repented for what he did, as far as we can read. Contrast that with Peter, who repented and received restoration from Jesus. And he did it by taking inventory of his life. He did it by taking inventory of his friends, of his time. And he spent the next couple weeks wondering what the heck is happening. He goes back up and he starts fishing, but then he meets Jesus again, the resurrected Jesus. And he's restored fully to who he needs to be. And in the book of Acts, we actually see Peter as a dynamic leader who spends a lot of time in prayer. Remember Mark 9? They didn't pray. Right here, they couldn't watch him pray. But in the book of Acts, we see this transition form where they finally get it, that watching and praying is so impactful to the kingdom of God and the world around us. In Acts chapter 2, we see the disciples praying in the upper room and praying until something happens, until God moves. In Acts chapter 4, while in jail for his faith, mind you, we see him not sleeping in a jail cell, but we see him praying to God. In Acts chapter 10, we see him spending all day in prayer on top of a roof. And we see that we actually, in that prayer moment, he receives visions of, hey, the gospel message, this Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, isn't just for the Jews, but for the entire world. I'm glad he was praying then, because then maybe we wouldn't be here. We need to learn like Peter learned. We need to pray. In our strugglings, in our struggles, in our failings, in our denials, we need to take a step back and realize there is still hope. Our identity is not rooted in our failures. We do not carry the shame with us. We are able to give that over to God, receive forgiveness, and be on watch and pray. We are marked by grace. In just a moment, we're actually going to respond to the word of God this morning, and you'll be able to do some business with God before you take communion. We'll sing another song and worship God in response to what he's done in our lives. We'll break bread together and we'll remember why we are here. But as you take communion this morning, I want you to pray that prayer from Psalm 139, to search me, O Lord, and try me. See if there's any unclean thoughts in my heart. That's the beginning of being on watch, is you spend your quiet time starting off, God, reveal to me where I am in self-denial, where I think I'm overconfident like Peter, where I can handle things. God, reveal that to me so that I can give it over and learn to be on guard and learn to pray. As we do communion, I want to take us back to the garden in Gethsemane. Because Jesus was kind of a bit of a poet, wasn't he? The way he could look around and see the basic elements of life, and he used them as teachable moments. You think of his parables involving farming, involving weddings, or family life. Think of the prodigal son, daily activities that people do all the time, yet Jesus takes them and shares the kingdom of God with them. He was a master at metaphor. So I'm sure that it wasn't lost on him that he is in this particular garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane was actually a common place for the whole town to use, and this was where the olive press was, the place that outlying farms could bring their olives, pit them, and crush them in order to make the staple ingredients in that culture, olive oil. Olive oil was used in nearly everything, and so it essentially brought life to the community. And just as the body of the olive is crushed to produce life for the farmers, so Jesus' body was to be crushed to give life to the world. This is what he came for. And the bread and the cup, they're reminders that we, although we fail time and time and time again, we can still have forgiveness and a restored relationship. So as you take the cup and the bread today, I want you to respond to God. And again, ask him to reveal your heart. And then give that up to him and ask for forgiveness, receive restoration, and walk in hope as Peter learned to do. Surround yourself with a community. Ask God, who can you bring into my life? Even during this time of quarantine and social isolation, who can you bring into my life that will help me be on guard and help me to learn to pray? With that in mind, we'll stand and take communion. Stand with me as I read 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take the body. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembering of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we proclaim your death that brings life. We proclaim your resurrection that shows us that you are who you said you were. And for that, we are in awe that you can truly forgive us, that we can be restored even after we deny, even after we fail. Those do not define us, that our identity is rooted in grace and forgiveness as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus, thank you Thank you for going through what you went through, for becoming sin on our behalf, for taking on the sins of the world for us. Father, help us to walk in faith. Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We want to do the right thing. We want to grow with you. We want to tell our neighbors about who you are and what you can do in their lives, but our flesh is weak. We are fearful of our reputation. We're fearful of being found out as failures or hypocrites. But Lord, we do not walk in those failures. We walk in hope. Help us to be on guard. Help us to watch. And help us to have a dynamic prayer life, to constantly go to you as Jesus can go to you, not just as a respected father, but also as an intimate daddy. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this morning. In your son's name, amen.